Romans 6, verse 15. We'll be reading through to the end of the chapter, verses 15 through 23. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for the word of Christ that has gathered us this morning, having once heard it and believed, having obeyed the gospel. We gather this morning as your slaves. Father, I pray that this morning you would help us to understand what that means, how to apply that to our lives in such a way that manifests corporately more and more your glory here among us as we bear the image of your Son. Father, we trust that that is the very work that you are doing when we pray for it and when we don't, but we know that you've called us to pray and to ask, and that our prayers are used, have real power, and so we pray this morning with great expectation that you are working here among us towards that end which you have promised, our good and your glory. Father, we thank you for that in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Some of you are probably familiar, at least with part of the poem Invictus by William Ernest Henry. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I think whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloodied but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Beautiful words. Not true, but beautiful words. Utterly contrary to what Paul declares as truth here this morning. Let us remind us, in case you don't know or are unfamiliar with this, we find ourselves in a letter written by Paul to a church in Rome in the first century A.D. But we also encounter in that letter the very word of God, the very truth of God, the word inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we receive it as such, not simply as words written by a man, though they are certainly written by a man. They are words from God himself to us. And so we labor together this morning to understand clearly what it is that Paul is communicating in this passage of Scripture that we might respond rightly, which is the other part of what we need to constantly remember. This is not a word written by Paul or given by the Holy Spirit. It is simply given so that we might learn some fact. Interesting as some that fact may be. But it is a word that speaks to the very heart, speaks to the very soul, and actually in every instance, in every place in Scripture, including Romans chapter 6, demands a response. And everyone does respond. Thinking that you don't respond is a response. It's just a rejection of God's word, not the response I recommend this morning. So we find ourselves here in the middle of Romans, taking up really the second part of a larger section, one that began at the beginning of chapter 6. And if you recall, and if you don't recall, you can just look back up to the beginning of the chapter and you'll see that really we have a very similar structure. The chapter 6 began with a question: what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Because Paul had just explained that the law actually it snuck in, if you will, in order to increase sin. But where sin increased, praise be to God, grace superabounded, abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death and under the law, so also grace might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, which provoked the question. Well, then should we just remain under sin, under the reign of sin? Should we remain in sin? Meganoita, by no means, no way, was the answer. The reason was the rest of that passage through verse 14. We have, in summary, if I can just summarize it, we have died with Christ, and his death has become our death. By faith in him, we've been united to him so that his death is our death. His life is our life. So we're actually dead to sin and to death. The death that he died once for all to sin was our death, that we died once for all to sin. So that sin, according to Paul in verse 14, shall no longer have lordship or rule or rule over us or be our master. And so we come to the next question, and you'll see the similar structure. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Meganoita, by no means, no way. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? And so I've already addressed, if you recall, the fact that these two questions, in my mind, not everyone agrees. For instance, John Stott would say that these two questions are actually synonymous. They're the same questions. Are we to remain in sin? Are we to continue sinning? I don't think that that's the case. I think that in this first part, which we've already taken up over the last 2 weeks, we have addressed the issue of whether we remain under sin. Here, Paul turns and says, well, if we're not under law, but under grace, should we sin? Should we go on sinning? The verb is sin, and it's in the present tense, and it's second person plural. So should we just, or I'm sorry, first person plural, are we just to keep on sinning? No, no way, is Paul's response. And then he gives the reason. And that's what we need to unpack this morning, starting in verse 16. It might summarize his response this way: everyone is a slave to sin or to God. Everyone's a slave to sin or to God. By the way, slavery is a really good metaphor. It's an excellent metaphor. We struggle with it, and rightly so, because of the association of slavery broadly with the form of slavery practiced in our own history in the United States. But there is a distinction between that slavery, which was practiced in Rome, and that slavery, which is associated with our recent history. And so as we encounter the term in the Bible, it is necessary to tease those apart just a little bit. I'm not going to take time to do so much, because the similarity is actually far more important. The similarity is this: slavery then, slavery wherever it was practiced in throughout the world, has always meant ownership of a person that belonged to another, that was under the almost unlimited power for to demand them to do whatever they willed. But there is a distinction to be made. So, for instance, slavery in the Roman Empire did not consist of, had nothing to do with ethnicity or skin color. You could not tell who was a slave and who wasn't a slave by looking. Even in cases where, in fact, there was cases where they were slaves were forced to wear collars in order to be identified, because it didn't matter whether you were yellow, black, or white. You were a slave because of your circumstance, as a conquered person, as someone who owed a debt, as someone who sold yourself into slavery. In order to, imagine this, actually climb the social ladder, you were an exposed infant left to die by your parents, taken in order to be. These are the primary ways in which someone actually became a slave in this time. This metaphor was a good metaphor for this reason. It was universally understood exactly what Paul was communicating. Roughly 10 to 20% of the entire population of the Roman Empire were slaves. 10 to 20%. Now, in Rome and Italy more broadly, that number was upwards of 40%. 40%. Add to that that number is for slaves. That does not count freed men and women. That is, those who had been released from slavery, which in the Roman Empire, almost all the slaves were eventually released, usually around 30 years of age. In fact, there was a law finally put in place by Augustus in order to limit how many slaves were released every year, in order not to upset the balance of things too much. The only exception to that was in some rural areas, or those who were made slaves because of crimes they had committed. That was a different circumstance. So you had roughly 2 to 3 million of the estimated 7.5 million people in Italy who were slaves. Again, not counting freedmen and freedwomen. So we struggle with it. I just prayed a prayer thanking God, or mentioning to God, that we are his slaves. I imagine that probably doesn't sit very well with some of you. We want to pick our metaphors. Really like the child one. That one's nice. A priest of God, that sounds about a king. Vice regent, right? I'll take that one. We pick and choose our metaphors. This one is not optional. And it is exceedingly significant. And I would argue it's probably one of the most important metaphors that we, in our current historical cultural moment, need to hear in all of its offensiveness, for the very reasons that it offends us, because we are uber hyper individualistic and anti-authoritarian. Right? So this morning, you need to hear that you are a slave. You are a slave to sin, or you're a slave to God, but you are a slave. Again, God's word, not mine. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just telling you what the scriptures say, and it does say that. I'll read it again. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? And Paul's going to make clear it's one or the other. It's one or the other. The point of the metaphor, and everyone in Rome receiving this letter would have heard it and understood it perfectly, is that they belong to someone else. They are not their own. They are not their own. As one scholar put it, as a slave, a human being was bodily and totally subjected to the practically unlimited power of an owner. This is the analogy, and the original audience would have understood. Again, think about this, just picture this setting. It wouldn't have looked anything like this. I get this. But here we are gathered on the Lord's Day, and we receive this letter from Paul. And a majority of the population, a majority of those seated here would have been either a slave or a freed person. A majority. Everyone else probably owned slaves. Everyone. So, while it's difficult for us to fathom, and we might be distracted by things that are not helpful, we need to hear this. We are not free. You are not your own. You do belong to another. The question this morning is, do you belong to God or sin? That's the question. Not whether, I don't know if I'm going to accept this metaphor. I find it kind of offensive. I'm going to have to think on that for a while. You do that, but you've actually already decided whose you are. We are slaves, Paul says, to the one we obey. Look again at verse 16. You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. And so obedience is another term, I think, here that it could be prone to misunderstanding. So if we read this, as I think we're prone to do from a moralistic lens, we might run into a similar struggle that I tried to address last week. That is, wait, so if like whoever I obey, Paul, that's my slave. So if Jim or Jerry tell me to you know, grab some chairs and put them away, if I choose to obey, do I become their slave? That's utterly ridiculous. It's a little bit like, you know, what should I do, Mom, Dad? She turned her face and I kissed her. I guess we're married, right? That's not what's being communicated. What is being communicated, we'll see this in the larger section, is an obedience that comes from presenting oneself, offering oneself, body and soul, for the purpose of serving another. It is a wholehearted, whole center, though not thoroughly consistent, commitment to doing the will of another. And there's many qualifications there that I'll add along the way. I'll say one of them here just in case you zone out. The another doesn't mean necessarily another. See, now you have to pay attention. The difference is clarified in verse 16 by the phrase, if you present yourselves, if you present yourselves. The obedience that Paul is referring to here is an obedience that is indicative of a relationship. It's indicative of a relationship that necessitates continual and complete service with consequences for obeying or disobeying. Paul says this, that type of relationship, if you present yourselves to someone in order to obey them, then they are your master and you are their slave. You created a slave relationship. Presenting this in the context of offering oneself, presenting oneself, the whole self, to the service of another, to obey their will. And this is what every human being does. Why? Because you, at the end of the day, according to the word of God, according to Jesus' own words, can't serve two masters. Try as you might, you just can't. You have one, sin or God, mammon or God, God or not. Everyone obeys sin or God. That is, everyone presents themselves to one of those two masters. This is really, if you think about it, anyone who knows the Bible already knows this. This is the story of the whole Bible. It starts with the creation of man, Adam specifically, in the garden. And he is created as the servant of God, the son of God, prophet, priest, and king, placed in the garden to expand the garden even to the ends of the earth. Now, his obedience to God was his service to God, was ipso facto his being a slave to God. And his falling from that, or let me put it this way. Casting off the yoke of God wasn't entering into a state of yokelessness. That was the big lie. That was the deception. He wasn't making himself God. He was exchanging one yoke for another. He exchanged the yoke, gentle and benevolent yoke of his father, for the harsh and tyrannical yoke of sin. He exchanged the glory of God, as Paul said in chapter 1, for things created. He exchanged the truth of God for lies. He exchanged the rule of God for the tyranny of sin. I think that one of our biggest problems is that we actually believe that we are born free as autonomous beings, creatures, and that most of our problems is that we're not free enough, that we need to fight for greater autonomy, not less, that we need to be less yoked by tradition, by society, government, whatever those things are that bind us. What we have to do is free ourselves that we might more fully express ourselves, become our true selves. Right? You just look at the culture, and you look at our society, and you see people utterly enslaved to that false narrative, that lie. But they believe, they really believe that what they are gaining is freedom. Freedom from those things that used to bind them. And as they throw off the yoke, here they are in all their glory. And it's a lie. It is. I've used this illustration before, and I know most of you haven't seen the movie, so it's not as effective. I don't even remember the name of the movie, and that won't help much either. But these two men on a journey of some distance, and they're tired and hungry, and I think it's three women come to them. The number doesn't matter, but they come to them beautiful as they are. They invite them into their home, which is beautiful as well. It's warm. We're all digging that, and that works, right? There's a table in there full of wonderful food, and so they sit and they drink and they feast, and things are just, they're just all having a grand old time. And in a moment, and I don't remember exactly what it was that woke them from their slumber, but they somehow realized that it's all a sham. They see the women for what they really are, these wretched, horrible, wicked witches. And the table is actually full, not of delicacies, but rotten. I mean, just there's worms and maggots and flies, and they're just like bugs are falling out of their mouth as they're eating this food. They're not in a home at all, but instead in this dark, dank cave. That is our state. Enslaved to sin. Like, listen, most of us, if we're honest, and we lived long enough before the Lord saved us, we have very little problem seeing that or understanding that. There was a time when I believed I was free. In fact, I toyed with Christianity for a while as I was growing up. By that, I mean I attended church every once in a while, and I thought, I like something about this. You know, it makes me feel good inside. There's just something there. But I don't want to be bound by all the, you know, the morality of it. They're like so serious about all the things that they're committed to. And I'm too free for that. Until the Lord removed the scales from my eyes, I had no idea how fettered I actually was, how wretchedly enslaved I was to obey the whim of my flesh every time it rang the bell. Every time it rattled the chain, I did its bidding. Every desire I had to satisfy, or my flesh would punish me severely. And so satisfy I did it. I chased after every momentary pleasure because it would relieve the pain for but a moment. Except I didn't envision it as relieving the pain. I envisioned it as just the glory of being so free to do whatever I wanted. Oh, what a wretched lie. Slavery is a fitting metaphor for exactly this reason. And sin personified is extremely helpful as well. But we do need to recognize that sin here is being personified. In other words, there is no person outside of yourself that has enslaved you. Yes, there is a creature of Satan who has lied to you. True. But sin is being personified here to teach a point, to communicate something, in the same way that the metaphor of slavery is being used, not to point to the fact that you are literally chained by something outside of yourself in a way that will allow you on Judgment Day to point the finger and say, it wasn't my fault. I wanted to do your will, but sin had me chained up the whole time. The problem is that where did sin come from? James says it came from your desire. You actually produce sin, which demands more sin. But it starts with you. Just as it started with Adam. I envision many at the end of their days on Judgment Day being a little bit like Brad Pitt in Fight Club. You know, not realizing till the very end that it's been him all along. Or the Pogo quote, we have met the enemy, and he is us. Right? Or if you prefer a Star Wars illustration, it would be Luke Skywalker doing his training with Yoda, right? And he strikes down Darth Vader, pulls back the face shield, and it's Luke Skywalker. Yeah. The point is that sin is not simply something outside of you. Yes, you serve it, and that's what the point is. Yes, you do its bidding. If you don't belong to God, then you are enslaved to sin, that which reigns over you, which leads to death, and you desperately need someone to deliver you from that wretched state. But praise be to God, he actually provides a deliverer who came for that very purpose. The opening pages of the New Testament declare it clearly, explicitly. His name shall be Jesus. Why? Well, because he will deliver his people from Rome. Wrong. From your neighbor. From Putin. No. From what? Sin. Your sin. Here's the good news. Is that according to Paul, you have obeyed God. Right? You have obeyed God. Look at verse 16. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Just start at the beginning. So, thanks be to God. We're going to circle back around to this in a moment, but let's start there. What Paul wants us to understand is that what he's about to say is by the grace of God. Interestingly enough, the very word that he uses translated thanks, and that is how it should be translated, but it's the same word as grace that he's been using throughout, pointing to the fact that God has done something quite apart from you in order to rescue you from your condition, from your state, in order to purchase you and bring you back to himself, to reconcile you to him, so that you might be justified in his sight. So you were, thanks be to God, you were, past tense, slaves to sin. And by the way, there are probably, okay, there are multiple ways of thinking about this, but in the Bible, you can kind of boil it down to two groups, two categories. And we almost always, when we're thinking about being slaves to sin, we almost always think of the one category and rarely think of the other category. And it's usually because we're in this category. And this is what I mean. So you have the moralists and the hedonists. All right. And just that's how I'm going to label them. You could say the legalists and the antinomianists. What I mean is you have those self-righteous lawbreakers. All right. And you have those who just think they've thrown off the yoke and they're living free, enslaved to sin. But you do understand that according to the Bible and according to Paul already in the book of Romans, he's already made an extended argument that both are under the reign of sin. Both are enslaved to sin. The self-righteous as much as the prodigal son, the elder brother as much as the prodigal son. We see this throughout the Bible. It's critical to understand that enslavement to sin is not to be equated with gross immorality. Listen, if you don't get that, you're going to miss Paul's main point here. Enslavement to sin is what? Under the law. Is it gross immorality as well? Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. That's a species of the genus. So you have the overarching category, and then in that you have the legalist and the antinomian. You have the person who's just wayward as can be, and you have the person who is praying, "Thank you, Lord, for making me." Glorious. You were slaves of one kind or another, and you were no better off if you used to be a decent person, but far from God, than you were if you were the wretches of right. Isn't it fascinating? You think Paul was a moral person? You think he was, you think he was like pretty upright in the world's eyes? You know, maybe even like could say he's righteous according to the law in a sense. Yeah, he said it himself. He writes it in Philippians chapter 3, right? And yet, he's the, what, chief of sinners. He understands that, you know what, one of the greatest affronts, maybe the, can think we make a good argument for the greatest affront to God is? Pride. Pride. Self-reliance. Believing that we have earned God's blessing, even though we have never loved him as we ought. Never loved our neighbor as we should. But this is an indicative, verses 17, 18 in chapter 16. It's a truth claim. It's a statement of fact. You may not believe it. In fact, it could be false, but understand that it is a statement of fact. I believe it. You need to believe it. It's not just Paul writing it, but it is also the word of God. So does that mean that everyone who's within the sound of my voice right now, that this applies to you? You were slaves of sin? I wish that was the case. I really do. But it's not. It's not the case. This applies to all those whom Paul is writing to, whom he addresses like this in verse 7 of chapter 1. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, it's one way to put it. Or as Paul has been describing the church that he's writing to, that is this community of believers, as he's writing to them, describing how they are now justified by God, before God by grace through faith alone, have been reconciled to God. He's addressing them, that same group, justified, reconciled, no longer slaves to sin. You were slaves to sin. So if you're sitting there right now and you're like, well, where does that put me? I don't know. Let me say this. If you are a member of HGC, the reality is Paul's writing to you. Like we gather together as a church and we bind ourselves together because we recognize that part of what the word commands us to do is just that. And so as we do so, we present ourselves to one another and we affirm that, yes, your confession is credible. The fruit of your life is in keeping with faith and repentance. And so come in, and we bind ourselves together. Praise be to God. And so if I'm not saying that if you're not a member, that you're that doesn't apply to you. Hold on just a second. Let me just speak to HEC for just a second, please. So, HEC, praise be to God. Please hear very, very clearly. Please, you were slaves to sin no more. More to say on that in just a moment, but you need to understand that. That's an indicative. Paul is right. The Holy Spirit is right. If you struggle with that, you're wrong. They're right. Got it? Okay, so if you're outside of that and you're, you know, so you're here on a regular basis, praise be to God, you haven't joined yourself to the church, that doesn't make you a believer. Not saying that. Please don't misquote me. But I am saying that I don't know where you're at. How could I know where you're at? I'm glad you're here. I am. I know nothing about whether you have actually been converted. That is, whether you've heard the gospel with faith, made a credible profession, that is saying, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and what else could I do but follow him? And so commit my life to him, like that, maybe. And if that is the case, if you love the Lord Jesus and you know there is no other name under heaven by which you may be saved and you're clinging to Christ, then this applies to you too. Praise be to God. Please hear. You were slaves to sin no more. If you're sitting there and you're thinking, I don't know. I've never even heard that language before. What do you mean? Let me slow down and say it as clearly as I can. You either were or are enslaved to sin, which means that you are bent on rebellion against your Creator, God who created you for his own glory. He loves all of his creation, and he has provided salvation for any who will receive it. That salvation is through one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who came down in the weakness of our flesh in order to fulfill the whole law. And finally, in his final act of obedience, to take upon himself all of the sin of all of his people, so that all who place their faith in him might be saved. How? Because in that moment, when he hung on the cross, he took upon himself, became sin for us. God poured out the wrath that our sin deserves on him. So it's been completely satisfied. The debt that your sin owed has been completely paid for. Okay? So how do we know that? Thank you for asking. You know that because Jesus was raised from the dead. Right? He was raised from the dead, vindicating him and all of his people. And on that day, we were actually, in a sense, already raised with him. That new creation life is at work in all who believe on him. So he's our hope. It's why we gather every week in his name. It's why we sing all the songs about him, focused on him. You're not going to sit here and sing four songs and be like, oh, they just said Jesus. If you do, go find another church, please, for the love of all that's holy. We gather to read that gospel message, sing that gospel message, pray that gospel message, so that we might know. Right? So, if you're not sure, there's the gospel. What do you need to do? Trust in Jesus. Believe that. Say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I want Jesus. Please, please. And listen, it's not the please, please. It's simply recognizing that there is no name, other name under heaven by which you may be saved, and crying out as a sinner. And God will answer that prayer every time, 100% of the time. There is nobody who has ever desired to be saved who will not be saved. Right? If you believe that, that's just bad theology. So don't hesitate. Young kids, listen, young ones, you're not waiting for some magic fairy dust to fall on you. Right now, this very morning, you can trust in Jesus. And then you do it tomorrow, you do it again and again and again and again until Jesus returns or calls us home. Okay? We were slaves to sin. But we have obeyed. I love this, by the way. You were once slaves of sin, or you who were once slaves of sin, became obedient from the heart. And actually, it gets erased a little bit in the conversion from Greek to English, the translation from Greek to English. But the primary clause here, what's called an independent clause, everything else modifies the independent clause. The primary clause here is you obeyed, you obeyed. That's the primary noun, the primary verb. All right. You obeyed from the heart the pattern same word as that's used of the pattern of Adam, the type of Adam in the previous chapter, the pattern of teaching to which you were committed. Let's take that apart really quick. You obeyed. I love this because Paul actually uses the very thing that we would think that maybe he wouldn't want to say if we're reading this rightly, you know, mentioning our obedience as anyway connected to what has transpired. But he points to exactly that. Everything in verse 16 is present tense. Obeying, whoever you're obeying. And then he turns and he says, listen, stop it. Stop it. You have obeyed. Though maybe you don't understand it, when you heard and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you were committed to a pattern of teaching which you obeyed, to which you now belong, to which you have been fettered and are now enslaved. Praise be to God. So there was, what is Paul pointing to here? Our conversion. Just as in at the beginning of chapter 6, he actually points to our baptism, right? Here he points to our conversion. You obeyed God. It is okay to say that we've actually obeyed the gospel. You know, Paul actually uses that language. It's interesting that at the very beginning of Romans, he begins with what? He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. This is saying nothing more than what Jesus himself says in John, for instance, or John writes about in his epistle, 1 John. What does it mean to obey God? To trust in the one whom God has sent and to do what he has commanded, right? But what is that obedience that took place in the past? Hearing about the one whom God sent and believing on him. Right? From the heart, from the very center. We actually unpacked this a little bit in Sunday school this morning, but this has already come up a couple times in Romans. But Romans chapter 2, verse 29 is worth pointing to quickly. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And Paul is reminding the Romans, and he's reminding us, that's exactly what has already transpired. That's exactly what has taken place. You've actually obeyed from the heart. Now, if you understand this in biblical terms, you understand exactly what that means. In biblical terms, that means nothing less than the Holy Spirit has actually given you a new heart. The Holy Spirit has actually written the law on your heart. You have been regenerated, given new life and a new heart that actually obeys, desires to obey God. And notice that it's the pattern of teaching which you have obeyed. What pattern of teaching? That pattern of teaching which the gospel ministers everywhere preach. Paul's never even been to Rome. He knows they obeyed that pattern of teaching. Why? Because there's only one. There's only one. What he's referring to here, there's various applications, but there's only one pattern of teaching. There's only one faith, capital F. Right? There's only one faith that's been handed down once and for all, for which we are to contend. There's only one truth. So Paul can point to that and say, listen, I'm writing to you precisely because you've already received that pattern of teaching. And actually, he doesn't. That's not what he says. He doesn't say that. He says that you obeyed that pattern of teaching, but he also says to which you have been committed. Now, we read that in the English, and we're like, oh, that's great. They committed themselves to that. No, it's actually passive aorist, which means they were committed to it. If it's handing over. They were handed over to a pattern of teaching. This wasn't their commitment they made. It's unactive. It's a passive. They were handed over to this teaching. They were taken hold by it. It was written upon their hearts. And so, we were set free from sin, according to Paul, indicative, and we were enslaved to righteousness. Again, just one more time. I could say this about eight more times, but I'm going to say it one more time. There's no middle ground here. Notice that there's a motion here from freedom from sin to slavery to righteousness, and there's no in between. Why? Because you and I were slaves who could not redeem ourselves. And redemption itself actually communicates, necessitates new ownership. The redemption is the purchase by one of another. Right? Redeemed out of slavery, yes, but what? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. You were bought at a price. It even says in that verse, right? You're not your own. Isn't that the very thing that 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 communicates? It is. It is. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. When? Well, again, we find that double answer to that question. When Christ did what he did, actually applied to us in that moment when we were converted. Praise be to God. So, we come to the end. Serve God like you used to serve sin. And I know as we're moving through this verse, if you're paying attention to this passage, there's a lot of verses left to cover here. I'm going to speed up drastically. I'm just going to do it. Here we go. Serve God like you used to serve sin. The first point, the Lord knows your weakness. Look at chapter 6, verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Stop. This is why Paul uses the familiar metaphor of slavery to get across the point that he's attempting to get across, which is that you were owned by sin, but you are now owned by God. You belong to him. So what's the point of that? Well, just as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, you are no longer your own. You're to glorify God with your body. Right? Or as he says in a similar way in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Right? So, is worth pointing out that natural limitations here in this verse, literally is weakness, sickness, disease. It can even mean inability. I don't think that natural limitation captures it well enough. Paul is clearly pointing to the reality that we still bear the chain, if you will. We're not staked to the ground, but the chain still rattles. Our flesh is still natural, would be another way of saying it, thinking in terms of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for instance. We are not spiritual in that sense, not our flesh anyway, though we have the Holy Spirit sealing all of what Christ has accomplished to us as a guarantee that someday we will be. Okay? But we are still weak. But notice that Paul actually recognizes that. And as I established at the beginning, listen, it's not just Paul. Holy Spirit is speaking here also. Your Lord knows your weakness. He knows. In fact, he knows it better than you do. He knows the struggles that you continue to have. He knows that you are not capable of rendering perfect obedience. He is not expecting perfect obedience. Although that is the standard, don't get me wrong. Christ is the standard and he is bringing us there. But he is calling you to wholehearted, whole life commitment to growing into the image of Christ. That word there, actually, natural limitations, is
actually the same word weakness that's used repeatedly at the beginning of chapter 14. Is that important? I think it is. So circling back around to the idea that I think we're tempted at times to read this passage in here in Romans chapter 6, and we think, man, we can't be enslaved to sin, so I need to, I've got to mortify all that gross and ugly sin, those major sins. Or we sit there and we think, man, you're right, I'm not enslaved to sin. I'm not wrestling with any major sins. And we miss the primary point and application here in this context, in this broader context. You realize that there's really nowhere in Romans that Paul addresses some gross mortal sin, some major sin going on in the Church of Rome. It's just, that's not his emphasis throughout. If you want that, there's places to go. 1 Corinthians, there's sin all over the place, and you can see how he addresses it there. But that's not exactly what's happening here in Romans, or at least we have no indication that it is. So what is happening in Romans? Well, it appears that there's all sorts of people are really still struggling with their relationship with the law. Because that's all we're hearing about over and over and over again. So here he says, listen, I'm using this. I'm speaking in human terms because I know the weakness of your flesh. And then he's going to say it's used other places as well. Romans 8, for instance. But in Romans 14, what do you have? The juxtaposition between the strong and the weak. Same term used repeatedly. And what is the weakness? Well, they still observe days. They still eat vegetables. They still rely on all sorts of things that they seem to fear that if they do, God won't love them anymore. In the context of Romans, Paul is just as concerned and spends far more time addressing those who are weak in faith. That is prone to legalism, prone to rely on the law, to come back under the law, to take confidence in their practices while not paying attention to the condition of their heart as it's nurtured by the gospel. As Paul says elsewhere, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. So he reminds them in verses 17 and 18, you did obey. You did obey. You obeyed by believing the Son, by listening to him, believing the gospel and receiving Jesus as Lord is all that is required, if you will, to belong to God. And even that is given by God as a gift, that is faith. So listen, I'm using the slave metaphor to get through, or let me put it this way. Let me pick up Paul's words. Just if I can paraphrase maybe what Paul is attempting to say here. Listen, I'm using the slave metaphor to get through your thick skulls. You belong to God, period. He is your master. He owns you, and no one will take you from his hand. So you don't need to be under the law. You have been freed to serve your God without fear or trembling. Let go. Look to Christ. Follow him. Love your father. Love his father. Love his people. And trust that the end of this journey is everlasting life, whether you observe the Sabbath or not, or whether you eat vegetables or you eat meat sacrificed to idols that you buy in the market. It isn't what you do, but what you do it for that matters. All this is to say that this weakness or natural limitation is probably not, it's not probably obvious rampant sin, but the subtle temptation to come back under the law, to receive the pattern of teaching or to reject that pattern of teaching, to return to that which they relied on before. The same type of thing we see in Colossians chapter 2. Receive a different pattern of teaching than the word of Christ. To sprinkle in a few holy days, for instance, or maybe a special diet or two, maybe a perspective on how we should school our kiddos, or a political party, or advocating for some special cause against some gross sin out in society. And next thing you know, you and others are saved by grace. Praise God. And some other things that we do. So Paul says instead, we finally get to, by the way, the first imperative in this entire section. And I don't have time to do justice to it, but that's okay, because I actually toyed with coming back here. I know you guys are excited next week for this right here. I do want to at least open it up quickly, and then we'll close, and I will be back here. I find it fascinating that Paul, in his only imperative in the entire section, basically says this. Listen, you already know what to do. Just do what you used to do for sin. Now do it for God. Right? Verse 19. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Paul reminds us that we know how to be slaves. Though we spend most of our lives denying it, the reality is you know perfectly well how to serve God. You'd be like, no, Pastor Jeff, I don't. I need my list of rules. This is where you need to tell me exactly what I need to do today in order to please God. You know, should I have pork or not? If you're asking me, yes. Bacon is incredible. But listen, Paul points to something even more fundamental, more basic, more awesome. It's this. You have spent your entire life up to your conversion, and too much of it up until today, doing what your flesh desires. Like, you know how to serve well. Just think about how obedient you are when your flesh demands what it demands. Now, just imagine if you took the same posture and had the same devotion and the same commitment to doing what our Heavenly Father desires. That would be worship. Right? And that is what Paul is calling us to corporately in light of what God has done in making us no longer slaves of sin, freeing us from sin, but instead enslaving us to righteousness, or as he says later in verse 20, enslaving us to himself, slaves of God. And that is what we will take up next week in much more detail. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have acted decisively to deliver us from sin by sending your Son in the fullness of time. And Father, we know that he is our great deliverer. Father, that we have been redeemed from slavery to sin. We were slaves, but we are no more. So Father, would you quell and extinguish every bit of our unbelief? Father, would you eradicate from us the ways in which we give ourselves to not giving to ourselves, or give to ourselves to not pursuing a greater service in light of all that you have done for us? Would you fan into flame a greater desire in light of the gospel to live for others? For we have been freed to do so. Father, we have everything in Christ. Father, would you help us to spend a little time evaluating how we once served our flesh so obediently in order to better understand what it might look like to seek to serve you by serving others? Lord, would you help us to be a people who sincerely regard the needs of others above our own, just as we once regarded our needs above everyone else? Father, we ask for your help in this, that you might be glorified, that your Son might be magnified in this place, that the world might see and know that you are present by the way in which your people are being transformed from glory to glory as we behold the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.